Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed known us from even before our birth, that Thou hast written our members and, more importantly, our names in Thy book of life, that Thou hast known us, Thou hast loved us, Thou hast set Thy love upon us, and in doing so, Thou hast given us life. We thank Thee and praise Thee, not only for the life whereby we breathe the air about us, but we thank Thee even more so for that life by which we have eternal life, that Jesus Christ, having been manifested in the flesh, now gives eternal life to all those who call upon Him in sincerity and in truth. And now as we consider such a thing, we confess along with the psalmist that such things are too high for us. And yet, we pray that as this mystery has been revealed unto us by Thy word, that we would embrace it as it is the very truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. We have, for the last couple of weeks, been looking at the exordium, the four-verse introduction, if you will, or preface to the book of 1 John. Let me read those four verses to you at this time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His word. Now, last time, last Lord's Day, we observed that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ might both be termed the word of life. And last week, especially the second part of the sermon, we said that Christ, especially by way of metaphor and by way of metonymy, is the word of life. That is to say, He is like, He is similar to. There is a comparison that can be made between Christ and a word, between Christ and life. That's the metaphoric aspect. But also, He being the subject of the gospel, He being that one that the gospel speaks about, He is, by metonymy, the subject standing for the whole, He is, by metonymy, also the word of life. Now, in verse 2, we have a parenthetic statement by John. He says, regarding the word of life, parenthetically, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. So in verse 2, Christ also becomes known to us as the agent by whom God manifests eternal life. Not only is He the subject of the word of life, He is also the agent by whom that life is manifested to us. And what kind of life does God manifest? Eternal life. Not life in general. Not simply the breathing in and the breathing out, the respiration, as the biologists want to say, of natural life, but He gives us spiritual life that lasts forever. And we have three things to say about that here regarding the second verse. First of all, we want to answer what the manifestation imports. What is the importance of the manifestation of life? Is it important that God manifest this life, or could He not, in His sovereign good pleasure, simply say, you, you, and you live? Is it necessary that the life first be manifest in Christ? What's the importance of that? And secondly, who is it that was manifested? And third, and finally, why is this called a manifestation? Now, you understand that what we're speaking about, or what John is speaking about, in this passage, especially in verse 2, is what we call the incarnation. Now, in Scripture, the word incarnation is not used as a word. However, the idea of being ensarco, that is to say, in the flesh, is very much a part of Christian doctrine. And especially throughout the book of Romans, Paul speaks about Christ having come in the flesh. John will speak about Christ having come in the flesh in this later on in this same epistle. And in fact, that is one of the chief confessions of the apostolic church, was that God was manifest in the flesh. We'll look at that in just a moment. We're speaking then of the incarnation. And we've simply come to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 at this time of year, and we're going to be on the subject of the incarnation for the next couple of weeks. So I want to explain something to you. The incarnation is not about a baby in a manger. It's about God in a body. And if we limit our understanding of the incarnation to nothing other than the quote-unquote Christmas story, then we have such a stunted view of the incarnation as to have virtually no view of it at all. And so, even though I will be speaking about the incarnation, because it's not any more unlawful to speak about the incarnation at this time of year than it is to speak about it at any time of year. Nevertheless, I want you to know that we're not going to be limiting our understanding of the incarnation to a story about sweet little baby Jesus. In fact, I think that's why this holiday is so popular even among the heathen. Do you know, the Buddhists do up Christmas in a way that would put Texans to shame. Do you know why they love Christmas so much? Because they feel safe around a baby in a manger. But when you begin talking to them about the thrice holy God sitting on a throne and judging them for all eternity, suddenly their excitement gets a little bit dulled. As well it should, if they do not turn to Christ. So then, what this manifestation imports is this: the incarnation. If you want it in a word, that's it. This manifestation that John is talking about, he is speaking specifically about God become flesh, about him assuming flesh. Now, this phrase of God being manifest in the flesh or God being manifest to us is found in a number of places. It's found, for example, I'm going to take you to a couple of places in Paul first, and we'll come back to 1 John. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, now, I realize that there are people in the world who have a Bible that it's not quite as explicit as it is in the received text. It's quite explicit in the received text, whereas it is still implicit in the corrupted texts. I mean, they can't get away from it that easily. Now, if you'll look at 2 Timothy 3:16, we'll read... Whoops, I'm sorry, it must be 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes. Change your notes from where it says 2 Timothy 3:16 to 1 Timothy 3:16. We'll go to 2 Timothy 1:10 in a minute. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, some of you have been taught that mystery means something that can't be known, something that we have to resolve, something that has to be solved, something that's been kept hidden or darkened, and now we have to dig into it and find out the truth, like a murder mystery. But that is not what the word mystery means in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in fact, what it means is precisely the opposite of that. It means something that was not previously known that God has now revealed to his people by way of inspiration. So what is the mystery of godliness? It's the revelation of godliness, if you will. It is the uncovering. It is the inspired speaking about godliness. And here's what we have then is a number of phrases, and I want you to look at them. I believe there are six, if I've counted correctly. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Do you see that? Six of them. And they're parallels. There are three parallels. Look at this. We have God was manifest in the spirit, manifest in the flesh, but what? Justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels, preached to men, to Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and received up into glory. So do you see the three antonymic pairs? The three antonymic pairs are flesh and spirit, angels and Gentiles, and the world and glory. This is a confession of faith. And the particular part that I want you to look at first is the fact that God was manifested in the flesh. That is to say, he was shown forth in the flesh. Not as a light show, not as a ghost, not as a mere spirit, but as flesh. He took flesh upon himself. He was manifest in the flesh. And here we have, in the flesh is simply the English of the Latin-derived incarnation. Do you all know what chili con carne is? What's chili con carne? It's chili with meat. Sure. The word carne means meat, or flesh, if you prefer. It means flesh. And so the word incarnation means in the flesh. Same thing we have here in the English. God was manifested in the flesh, incarnately. He was manifested in the flesh. And then 2 Timothy 1:10, but he is now made manifest, that is to say, God and his grace is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. And so, how long has the promise been there? Well, from God's perspective, forever. From man's perspective, since the fall. But in these last days, now it's been made manifest. How? By Jesus Christ coming and by being born, by assuming human flesh. And, well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 5, verses 5 and 6. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, not just by spirit, not just in a ghostly way, not just in a spiritual way, but how? By a true human birth and with true human blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then if you drop down to verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. That is to say, not simply the Spirit, not merely the Spirit, not only the Spirit, but the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three all agree in one. All three of them testify to the same incarnation of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 31, we will see the reason that John says that he wrote his Gospel. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. In other words, that eternal life that belongs to the saints only comes to them as they know, believe, trust the name of Jesus Christ, that one who is the Son of God and who has been manifested in these last days for our salvation. But besides the parallels, this passage itself, that is to say, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, the very passage itself, the text itself, says as much. Because if one may handle the word of life, then that word of life must become flesh. It must become solid. It must become material. Right? What is the gospel is a word that goes forth, but it has no body. Christ, as he exists eternally, did not have a body any more than the Father has a body or the Holy Spirit has a body. But Christ, since his incarnation, does have a body, and it is capable not only of being seen, not only of being looked at, but also of being handled. And that's what he wants us to know, that he's bearing witness to that eternal life that was manifested to us by the Father. And it was manifested to us by the incarnation of the Son. So it answers the question, how is it that the spiritual, that which is spirit, the word of life, how can that be manifested to us? And the answer is that it is manifested in the flesh. Thus, manifested and seeing are brought together here to demonstrate that he refers to Christ himself as that eternal life, that word, that manifestation of eternal life. It must be corporeal because it is visible. That is to say, it must be corporeal because it can be handled, because it fits the manifestation that that John is talking about here. Now, there were other sightings, we might say, of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. But it's not the same as the incarnation. So the second thing we want to ask is, who is it that was manifested? And it's important that you understand that although Jesus was a good man, we would even go so far as to say he was so good as to be perfect, even though he was a good man, he was far more than that. He was the God-man. He was God become flesh, or if you prefer, God in the flesh, God incarnate. He is shown forth here in two characters, or in two aspects. First of all, he is the life. He is the word of life. And secondly, it is eternal life. So, he is life, he is the word of life, but also it's eternal life that's being manifested through him. Not simply our eternal life, which is everlasting but has a beginning, but his eternal life, which is not only everlasting, but it has no beginning. That is, there is no terminus a quo. Children, a new word, Q-U-O. It means from which. There is no terminus, there is no end from which. There is no beginning of Christ's life. This is not speaking of the Father. It is speaking of the Word of life, that second person of the Trinity. Now, it's true, and we must never forget this, that the divine essence is indivisibly in every person of the Trinity. There is one God. There are not three gods. There is a single God, and in that respect, we are monotheists. Because we reject completely the notion that there is a Father God, a Son God, and a Holy Ghost God. There is one God. And that one single essence, that one single being of God, indivisibly is in all three of the persons. But it's only manifested to us by means of the second person of the Trinity. That is to say, as Jesus said himself, if you would come to the Father, how are you going to get there? Was it Philip who said to him, show us the way? And he said, there is only one way to the Father, and that's by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And listen to this, no man comes to the Father but by me. That means if you have Buddhist friends, it means if you have Mohammedan friends, they may be friends to you in this life. But unless they come to the Father by Jesus Christ, they are yet in their sins. And unless they come to Jesus Christ before the day of their death, they will die in their sins. It's important that we understand that there may be a multitude of ways to Christ. Christ draws men from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. But Christ is that one way to the Father. Amen. He is the single manifestation of the life of God. So then, while the incarnation, we might say, is indeed the work of the Trinity, it's not as though the Father had no hand in the incarnation, or the Holy Spirit had no hand in the incarnation. They certainly did. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, and he did, and when the Holy Spirit came upon her, she was with child. That thing that was in her womb was of the Holy Spirit. So we must not think that the Father nor the Holy Spirit had any hand in the incarnation. But there can be more than, or there can be three persons or more than three persons involved in something that is only effective upon one. For example, these two young men here in the front row, they may work with me and make a suit of clothing that only one of us wears. Or I may get together with one of the young men and one of the young ladies, that would be three of us, right? And make a match, but I'm left out, right? I'm not part of that match, am I? So there are things that three persons or more than three persons can work on together that affects only one of the three. And that's the way it is with the incarnation. The Holy Spirit certainly had a hand in the incarnation. The Father certainly had a hand in the incarnation, but only the Son was incarnate. And I put it to you that it's most fitting that God the Son, the second person, if you will, or the middle person, if you prefer, be the one who is incarnate, and that for several reasons. It's fitting, first of all, because He made all things. Remember, we studied that last week, that it was by the Word. And without the Word was nothing made that was made. And so He made all things in the beginning. He was the creator of all things in the beginning. It's most fitting that He would also be the recreator. It's also fitting that He would be the one that brings about the new creation. We see that somewhat in Hebrews chapter 1, but I want to hold off on that until we get to the next point, because we'll look at both of those verses together when we get there. The second reason then is that He is the express image of the Father. Hebrews 1:3. He is the express image of the Father, and as the express image of the Father, which person more fitting to restore the image of God in man? And turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. See, some of you thought we had finished with the book of Hebrews. Well, just because we finished studying it doesn't mean we put it on a shelf. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, speaking of these last days, the author says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." And then he goes on to say, "Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He is called here by Paul, by the author of Hebrews, the express image of God. He is called that one by whom the worlds were made. And so I say, who more fitting than to recreate? Who more fitting to grant to us who believe in Him the image of God being created, that image of God being renewed, being restored in the whole man? What better person than the second person of the Trinity? He is best suited, I say, to restore the image of God in man. Third, just as the Word reveals something about a man, so also God's word reveals something about his will. And so it's most fitting, it's most suitable that that word who has been God and been with God from the very beginning be the one that is manifested in the flesh to reveal the will of God for our salvation. And then fourth, as he is the Son of God, he is the one best suited to make others sons of God. It is by his blood, by his will, by his doing and dying that all of his brothers become the sons of God. Because by nature, we are children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. By nature, that is to say, the state into which we were born. In that state, we are the children of wrath. But Jesus, by the word of God being manifest in the flesh, by revealing the will of God to us for our salvation, transfers us from one family as the children of wrath and makes us into another family, namely the children of God. As he is the Son of God, he is the one most suited to make us sons of God. Or if you prefer, ladies, children of God. And then fifth and finally, had the Father or the Son become incarnate, there would have been two sons in the Trinity. And that would be altogether incongruous. In other words, it's fitting that that one who is the Son of God, that one who is eternally generated by the Father, would also be the one who is begotten in time, manifested in the flesh. And so we see then the parallel between what the theologians call the ontological Trinity and what the theologians call the economic Trinity. And finally, if you will, and with this, I'll simply say six and finally. When it's all said and done, all the reasons we can think of, we finally just have to rest in this, don't we? It was the good pleasure of God. Why is it termed a manifestation? Roman numeral 3. Why is it termed a manifestation? I've already told you that there were people at that time who were saying, yes, Christ was manifest, but he wasn't in the flesh. So why does John use their term? Well, he doesn't use their term in the way that they're using it. He's explaining what they ought to mean when they say that Christ was manifest. They ought to mean Christ was manifest in the flesh. So first of all, let's look at this negatively. What does it not mean? We must not construe that Christ had no true body. He had a true body and a reasonable soul. Everything that makes you human, Christ had. Now, he was without your sin, because your sin doesn't make you human. But everything that makes you a human being, Christ had. Christ had a reasonable soul. That means that he thought. He learned. As Luke says, he grew in stature and in wisdom, both physically and mentally, and in favor with God and man. He was not a mere apparition. In fact, as I told you in the introduction to 1 John, much of the reason for this book's inclusion in the canon is to overcome that very error, that Christ was somehow manifest but was not really a flesh and blood human being. No, he was no mere phantom, but was a true assumption. He truly assumed the flesh in his humanity. Let me take just a moment, because there are people who want to justify pictures of Christ on this very basis. And I want you to recall with me the baptism of Jesus. Okay, now, John, in John 1:32, and now this is John Baptist, I'm sorry, John Baptist in John 1:32, and also in Matthew 3:16 and 17, gives this testimony. He said, I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, unless you've been hiding somewhere, you probably at some point in your life have seen a drawing or a painting by someone purporting to visualize that scene, right? Now, did the Holy Spirit assume the flesh of doves? No, he was like a dove. But wait a minute. He's painted right along with Christ. That means that it is possible to paint an apparition, isn't it? If the Holy Spirit was invisible and only John's eyes were able to see it, and he descended not in the flesh of a dove, as though he had come to redeem doves, but he descended like a dove descends. He fluttered down upon Jesus Christ. If that can be pictured by men, if that can be drawn by men, if that can be placed in a painting by men, then I put it to you that a painting is no proof one way or the other whether Christ assumed the flesh. Do you understand the analogy? Has the penny dropped for you? That's no argument. In other words, saying that we must have pictures of Christ in order to avoid the docetic error is no real objection. In fact, I put it to you that it's dangerously close to wresting the words of God to their destruction. So then, we must understand that as in Matthew 3:16 and 17 and in John 1:32 through 34, although the Holy Spirit could be seen, at least by John the Baptist, if none other, he did not assume the flesh of doves. Christ, however, was not only seen, he was not only manifested in that respect as though he had a body, he truly had a body. He had everything that you have as a human being. Do you have a nose? Do you have eyes? Do you have ears? Do you have limbs, arms and legs? Do you have hands and feet? Do you have fingers? He had them all. He had a true human body. Well, what about your soul? Is your soul reasonable? That is to say, can you follow along with mathematics, with the laws of logic? Can you do the things that human beings do with their minds? So could Christ. He had a truly reasonable soul. Everything that makes you a human being, Christ had that. Positively then, it is because both God's attributes and the gospel are so clearly manifested in his person that we say he was manifested. That eternal life was manifested in him, because it doesn't get any clearer than that. Again, going back to the book of Hebrews, it says, God in various ways and diverse manners throughout the ages has made himself known to the fathers. But in these last days, he has revealed himself to us by his Son. You see, this is what the word epiphany means. It means that Christ came upon a manifestation, that he came with a manifestation. It doesn't mean that he was nothing but a phantasm. It means that he came with a manifestation. He was not in secret. He was not some legend. He was not some myth. Rather, he was the incarnate Son of God. He manifested himself to the world by coming into the world. Had he previously manifested himself to mankind by creation? Well, Romans 1:20 said that he had. Does that mean that men listened, that men understood, that men acknowledged? No. Even though they had to, somewhere in their psyche, somewhere in their soul, they had to acknowledge God in order to live in the real world. That means that they held the truth in unrighteousness. We treat the world like God is faithful in his creation. We act like we know how much gasoline we're going to use to drive to Houston. Not because we're so smart, not because we can manipulate creation, but because God is faithful to His creation. And we hold those truths, but we do it in unrighteousness. We do it without acknowledging God. And I'm speaking now of man in their natural state. Men in their natural state do not acknowledge God. They do not give thanks to God. In fact, they think of other reasons, things like, oh, it's just a natural law, rather than acknowledging the law of God. Further, there were even clearer manifestations of God in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 18:1 and following. Now, I believe two of those angels were exactly what they're called. They are simply ministering spirits. But one of them, Abraham specifically calls Jehovah. That's the one with whom he negotiates over the destruction of Sodom. Was he a real man? I don't know. He could eat. But it was not so clear that he had taken upon himself the actual being of human flesh. In Exodus 24, we're told that God spoke to Moses face to face. Further, there was a sense in which God had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock so that his just the back part, the wake of his glory could pass by him. Yes, there were manifestations of the glory of God, of the Word of life in the Old Testament, but they were mere preludes, if you will, to the incarnation. They simply were foreshadowing what would one day take place when the great and mighty creator of all that is would take upon himself that which he created. Now, can I tell you that I understand it? No, these things are too high for me. You know, how can God be both transcendent and immanent? There's a problem of theology that up until now no one has ever really resolved except to say the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is present in His creation and yet He's altogether transcendent from it. How can we say that the God who fills all space and time has a locality in Bethlehem or on a cross in Jerusalem? Yes, it's too high for us. When I confess that it's too high for me, here's what I mean. It's too high for us. It's too high for men to understand, to comprehend, and yet we must apprehend it in this sense. Because God said it, it must be true. It cannot fail to be true. In the Son, however, we have a manifestation of God that is so clear that Jesus was able to say to Philip in John chapter 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, that's as clear as it gets. Oh, I'll grant you, with respect to God, it was an obfuscation. With respect to God Himself, there was an emptying involved, wasn't there? He had to set aside His glory in a certain sense, didn't He? With respect to Him, yes, there was an obfuscation, children, a darkening with respect to who God is in Himself. But with respect to men, it was a great manifestation of light. With respect to who we are, it teaches us more about God. And so we ask by way of objection, how can this be? And we simply have to answer, Paul admits that it's a mystery. We know it by way of revelation. We can't figure it out. We can't simply sit down and reason our way to the incarnation. It cannot be done. It must be revealed by the Holy Word of God. That's why, in part, that's why this whole notion of Christ becoming man is called the Word of Life. It is the revelation of life in Christ. So in respect to God, I say, or in respect to man, rather, we have a great manifestation of life. But with respect to his actual being, it was something of an obfuscation. Let me give you a scripture reference for that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, and we need to remember that some people have taken the Greek word kenosis, and they have invested it with way more than what Paul was saying. They have maintained that Christ somehow quit being God. That simply isn't true. Jesus Christ was God-man. He never stopped being God. And yet, there is a certain emptying, and Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that this ought to be the Christian mind, the Christian way of thinking. And so he's using Christ here, if you will, as an example. He says, well, let me start at the beginning. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I'll tell you what, just about every problem in the church, and if we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll find about 20 of them. Just about every problem in the church can be traced back to this one problem. Each is not esteeming other better than themselves, but are esteeming themselves better than other. He says, look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man also on the things of others. He says, well, what example can I think of that actually happening? Is that natural for men to do? Not at all. It's very much against who we are as children of wrath. So he says, well, let this mind be in you then, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there's somebody who thought of other better than himself. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, understand what he's saying here. That there is no subordination between the Father and the Son with respect to their being. With respect to their existence, there is no subordination of Father to Son, or of Son to Father, rather. He thought it not robbery. He thought it not something he had to snatch away to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You recognize the parallel? Form of God, form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what Paul is saying is, let this mind also be in each of you. That mind that brings about the incarnation, that thinking, that reasoning, that thinks of other better than himself, is required if God would assume flesh. Man cannot look deity full in the face, especially sinful man. I put it to you, even as creatures, we cannot look God full in the face. But as fallen men, we certainly cannot. As fallen men, God is far too holy for us to look upon him. It's like looking in the sun. Instead of your eyes being brightened, your eyes are darkened because of all the light that the sun has. Right? It overloads your retinas or your corneas or your whatever it is that it burns up. You lose your sight by looking at the sun full in the face. But we can look at the sun by looking at the moon, can't we? Because that's actually sunshine. When you look at the moon, you're seeing sunshine. And so it is then that we see the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, I believe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking of the advancement of the new covenant over the old. He said, you know, when Moses came down from having seen God, he had to wear a veil over his face. Not because his face shone, but because his face was getting dimmer. And it was not fitting that the people of Israel would know that it was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer as time went by. And even to this day, I'm at 3:15. When Moses is read, there's a veil on their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That is to say, when their minds shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now he goes on saying, the ministry that Moses had caused his face to shine. But it was a shining that went away over time. But now the shining that we have today is not the shining like it was in the face of Moses. It's a light, it's a shining, it's a glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that doesn't dim. That does not get dimmer. That remains fully bright, fully illuminated. And so in verse 6 through 8, Paul compares it to God first by his word, what? Creating light. Why is there light? Is it because it has a source in the sun? No. People say, well, how could there be light before there was a sun? Well, come on, give me a break. There was light because God said there was. God said, let there be light, and what happened? Could the light say, well, let me think about it? As soon as the light says, let me think about it, what? The light is. God called light out of darkness, out of nothingness. God said, let there be light, and what's the next word? There was. So, verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No longer in the face of Moses, which glory dimmed day by day, but in the face of Jesus Christ, which glory never dims. Well, now that's maybe a different idea of the incarnation than you get when you think about a baby in a manger. Even if they do have a light bulb playing the part of Jesus. The fact of it is that the incarnation imports far more than a baby in Bethlehem. The incarnation is the creator God of all that is, assuming flesh. And that is the basis of the gospel, because he will, with that body, offer up a perfect sacrifice to God for his people's sins. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did indeed become flesh, that he took upon himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he became flesh, and that he suffered, that he died on behalf of his people, and yea, that he is risen again from the dead, and has taken with him not only his Godhead that he has had from all eternity, but also the assumption of the human nature, which even now resides with him in heaven. We praise thee and thank thee that thou hast given to us a Savior who is just right for us, who has assumed our nature, who has taken upon himself not dead flesh, not unthinking flesh, but has become a human being, that he might suffer and die in the place of all his people who themselves are fallen human beings. And we thank thee for these things. We praise thee for this gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of uses, a couple of applications, if you will. One is exaltation. There's nothing wrong with saying glory to God in the highest. Because this thing that we're talking about, this gospel that we're talking about, this manifestation of eternal life that we're talking about, was already manifested. He has done it. Do you know that Abraham saw his day way off in the future and was glad? He believed the promise of God when God said that there would in fact be one coming who would deliver him from his sins. The Old Testament saints looked forward. The Old Testament saints waited with patience. But we live in that part of time in which we can remember what Christ has done, because he already has been manifested. But another reason that we might exalt is this, that when Christ appeared, also the love of God for his elect appeared. It appeared in human flesh, not simply as an abstract idea. No longer is it simply a notion. No longer is it simply a ratiocination. But it appeared in the flesh. It came as our Lord Jesus Christ, and he appeared as the love of God, laying down his life for the sheep. And we can exalt also because he has manifested this life to us and for us. There's an encouragement to draw near to him because of the extent to which he has drawn near to us. We'll talk more about that this afternoon when we talk about him climbing the tree. But there is an encouragement here to draw, because when he came, he didn't come in his incarnation wearing flaming fire. He didn't come in his incarnation wearing warlike armor. But he came wearing human flesh. And this is what Scripture means in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 when it says he is nigh to every one of us. He who drew nigh to us, we ought to be encouraged then to draw nigh to him. But we ought also to be excited. Again, one of the things I find despicable about this season is that people get more excited about presents than they do about the supposed reason. I'm all for taking Christ out of Christmas. Let the pagans do what the pagans do and quit smearing Christ's name with it. We ought to be excited, not to think in terms of presence, not to think in terms of this is what I will get, but rather we ought to be stirred up to pious affections for Christ. We ought to be stirred up to further love for him. When we meditate upon the incarnation, it ought not to be so much about what Christ has done for us, as it is now what Christ expects from us. What ought we to be stirred up to? How ought we to respond to the gospel? Is it just another ho-hum, humdrum sort of, yeah, that needs to go in my notebook, I guess. The pastor said it needs to be in the notebook. Or is it something that truly stirs us up? Is it something that, when we really meditate upon who Christ is and what he has done, that our hearts burn within us? Then we're not using the incarnation aright. That is to say, we're not using the doctrine of the incarnation correctly. See, Paul says in Philippians 2:16, speaking to common Christians, to everyday Christians, he says, in your life, in the things that you do, in the way you praise God, you hold forth the word of life. Now, I want you to think about that. Just, we're here to examine ourselves. Think about that. As you're singing, as you're praying, as you are taking part in the various elements of God's worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, are you stirred up by the fact that you're holding forth the very word of life in those elements of worship? That here, for all to see, all who will listen, might be manifested the very word of life. We should give praise. We should give thanksgiving. We should give obedience in heart, in mind, in word, in life, in faith, and in affection. I do not believe that our affections are altogether out of our control. They follow our will. And if our affections are not stirred up, and I'm not saying that everyone will be affected in exactly the same way, but if our affections are not stirred up when we meditate upon what Christ has done in manifesting eternal life to us, if that does not stir us up to greater affection for him, then there is something wrong with us. We need to acknowledge that. Listen, here's how we get past it. We acknowledge it, we confess it, we forsake it. We cry to God to give us the will and the affections that we need. We don't simply say, oh well, another week's gone by, I'm 7 days closer to hell than I used to be. No. We cry unto God to stir us up, that we would be that much closer to heaven than we used to be. With those words of encouragement and admonition, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table of the Lord by the session of this church to come.